I mentioned this morning how Paul must have longed to visit the city of Rome since he was a young boy, and definitely after he became an apostle. He didn't have the privilege of planting the church there, but he did write them a very powerful personal letter. You've probably read it, and in my opinion, it's the greatest letter ever written, his letter to the Romans. Near the beginning of that letter, Paul assured his Roman brothers and sisters that he constantly prayed for them, and that he asked specifically that somehow by God's will, he might now at long last succeed in coming to see them. Don't forget, he was writing this from Corinth during the third missionary journey, so this is well before the events that we'll read about in this chapter. Paul's desire, in his own words, was that I might impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, and that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. He had often intended to visit them, he said, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as the rest of the Gentiles, but he confessed, thus far I have been prevented from coming. He truly felt that he had an obligation, a kind of spiritual debt to both Greeks and barbarians, so-called, which is why he was quite eager to preach the gospel in Rome. As I reread that tonight, I thought, what a compliment. You know, I'd like to see some barbarians saved, so that's why I want to come and preach to you. Nevertheless, he was desirous to do that, and it wasn't based on anyone's nationality or standing in life, but rather on the power of the gospel. In fact, near the end of his letter, Paul returned to the same theme. He confessed that he had often been hindered in his plan to visit the church because of his commitment to preach the gospel in places where Christ had not yet been proclaimed, so as not to have to build upon somebody else's foundation. Now, Paul wasn't being exclusivistic there, or he wasn't being arrogant. He was simply recognizing that sometimes people laid a foundation that was completely wrong. And then that way he would have to go back and tear that out and rebuild that before he could build anything else. And so his practice was always to preach the gospel where Jesus hadn't been named before. But now that he had evangelized so much of Asia Minor and Greece, it seemed the perfect time to head for Rome. And afterwards, he said, I plan to go on further west to Spain. All he had to do first, he said, was deliver a love offering to the saints in Jerusalem. But of course, as he came closer to that point, the Holy Spirit made increasingly clear to him that Jerusalem was where he was going to be arrested, later to be tried both there and in Caesarea, and only then travel by ship to Rome. So it's really easy to see why one biblical historian said of Paul, Rome literally dominated his horizon. It wasn't just that he wanted to go there, it was that God had told him he was going there. He just hadn't shared all the details right up front. And he didn't know that he was going to arrive in the city of Rome in chains. Well, when he finally got there, after a sea journey fraught with hazards, as we reviewed this morning, he realized the Lord had brought him to the city for the sake of the gospel. And so he had to make a few choices. Or maybe it would be more accurate to say he had to reaffirm some commitments that he had already made. How was he going to live out whatever time he had left in this great but ungodly city? What was he going to do when in Rome? Now, a similar question constantly confronts us, doesn't it? How are we, as servants of Christ, to live in this world? What are we to do when in Nuwala, or McLeod, or Hera, or Oklahoma City, or wherever the Lord might choose to lead us? One of the great Latin church fathers, Ambrose of Milan, centuries after Paul's death, is said to have counseled a woman named Monica and her son, Augustine. And yes, it is that Augustine, one of the leading thinkers of the fourth century and in all of Christian history. But she and her son were going to Rome and asked this bishop of Milan his advice about what to do. I'm sure you've heard his now proverbial statement, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. That has been applied so many different ways, sometimes quite frivolously. But what Ambrose was really doing there was giving his advice about following the custom of Roman Christians who observe Saturday as a day of fasting. And what he really said was to Monica was, when I am here in Milan, I do not fast on Saturday. When in Rome, I do fast. So what he was saying essentially is, try to follow the traditions and customs of the people among whom you are serving, so that you don't create some kind of unnecessary disturbance or offense. At least as far as Scripture and conscience will allow, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. Far too often in actual practice, however, I'm afraid that Christians do as the people of the world do, not just by trying to get along and honor certain non-binding customs and traditions, but rather by excusing false teaching or by imitating materialistic and immoral lifestyles, at times even adopting unchristian attitudes and behaviors. Sometimes even godly, committed Christian people think, well, I don't want to cause any offense, so I'm really not going to speak up about my faith. I'm really not going to say what the Word of God really says, because I don't want anyone to think badly of me or of the church or of the Lord. So how are we to live in this world, in what Augustine himself later referred to as the earthly city in one of his most famous works? Well, I would revise the familiar slogan to say, when in Rome, do as Paul did. And really the only reason that I say that is when Paul was in Rome, he did as Jesus did. And he did not do the things that he thought Jesus would not have him do. So what might that entail exactly for us? Well, at the very least, three renewed commitments we should make, I suggest. As we live and serve in this world, first of all, we never exchange heavenly hope for earthly security. Never exchange heavenly hope for earthly security. Would you look with me at verses 17 through 22? After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, We've received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here have reported or spoken any evil about you, but we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. Now, for Paul's part, he was simply being true to his own calling, his experience or practice, and his own words. His calling from the Lord, as he made very plain in his earlier trials, was to proclaim the hope that was to be found in the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he was to share that hope with all people. His experience, though, had always been to speak to Jews first, usually in their synagogues. Why? Because they were the ones who for centuries had been expecting the Messiah. But even that respectful practice often landed him in hot water. In fact, at one point, he even confessed to those examining him, "It is for the hope of the resurrection that I stand on trial before you." He would proclaim this to the Jews, and then when they refused, he would say, "Okay, I'm going to turn next to the Gentiles." And in his letter to the Romans, in the words that he himself had written, he again expressed his sense of indebtedness to both Jew and Gentile, declaring the gospel to be the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So hope was his message. He believed that that is what had gotten him in trouble in the first place with both his own people and with the Gentiles. So again, he appealed to his Jewish countrymen first in Rome, insisting that he had done nothing against the customs of the patriarchs or against Roman law. certainly nothing deserving of death. And as I suggested to you, I think a couple of weeks ago, this apparently was one of Luke's purposes in writing. He wanted the people that heard about this Christianity, both then and in the future, to know there was nothing seditious or traitorous about it. There was nothing immoral about it. There was nothing that they could really point to in Paul's life and say that he was guilty of anything, any more than they could have pointed to Jesus' life and saying that he was deserving of death. Paul only appealed to Caesar, he said, because he had to, not because he was repudiating his Jewish heritage and not because the Christian gospel was breaking brand new ground. In fact, if you'll look at verse 20 again, he says something quite interesting. He didn't say, it's because of hope in Christ that I'm wearing this chain. He said, it is because the hope of Israel that I'm standing here in a chain. What was he saying? He was saying, I'm not breaking new ground here. I'm simply telling you about the fulfillment of the Messiah that the Jewish nation has been expecting for centuries. That's why I've been in prison. Here, because it's somehow not meshing with you, it's not making sense to you that the Messiah that God sent could actually be one who died on the cross and rose again. He wasn't about to alter that message. So when in Rome, in other words, Paul refused to do what would have brought him earthly security. All he had to do to be released and to be back in the good graces of his own countrymen was to repudiate his faith in Jesus, to quit his preaching and to go back to being what they considered a good, respectable Jew. Instead, Paul clung to his eternal hope in Jesus and persisted in announcing his hopeful message. Of course, for the Jews' part, as we read, they weren't about to show their cards just yet, were they? They were under a little bit of pressure because they had been called, if you recall, to actually stand here in the Roman tribunal and give their testimony. And so this is what they said when Paul began to visit with them. He said, we received no official communications from Judea about you, and none of the brothers here have spoken evil about you at all. Yeah, right. We know what they'd been talking about. We know the plots they had been laying, but they were trying to appear to be quite serious about this matter and quite open-minded. Sounds like a lot of modern politicians, doesn't it? I don't recall any of those things that you're talking about. They also said, in effect, Paul, we truly want to give you a fair hearing. All we know is this sect is everywhere spoken against. Nobody has a positive word to say about this offshoot from true Judaism. Now, I'll have to say that based on what we read, the testimony of these Jewish leaders here, there's a word that applies. It's the same word in Latin, Greek, and English, and it's the word baloney. That was not honest by any means, any of the things that they said here, but they wanted to at least appear. And so Paul could have spared himself of a lot of those things had he only exchanged his message of hope for earthly security. Listen, you may find a degree of worldly security, among certain crowds anyway, if you just stay quiet about your hope in Jesus. There are some people, if you haven't met them yet, you will meet them one of these days. They may leave you alone if you're willing to back off from your claim that Jesus alone is the way, truth, and the life. That's what they want. They just want you to admit that perhaps you're a little bit narrow-minded in your religious beliefs. But any security you will gain won't last, and it really won't be true security at all. It'll just be an illusion of peace and safety. And you know what you'll do if you ever compromise and exchange that hope for security? You'll put many others in eternal peril if you don't tell them that Jesus is the only hope that they really have. So the exchange isn't worth it, and it displeases the hope giver. So when in Rome or Washington, D.C. or London or Baghdad or any other place that you find yourself, large or small, do what Paul did. Focus on the hope that we have in Christ. Closely related to that wise counsel, second, never compromise gospel truth for popular opinion. never compromise gospel truth for popular opinion or popularity. It may sound like those are the same things, but there's really some differences there. So look with me at verse 23. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit is right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and with their eyes, they have closed. Lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. Well, for an entire day, Luke tells us, Paul expounded and testified to the kingdom of God and tried to convince people, his own countrymen, about Jesus from their own scriptures, the law of Moses and the prophets. Now, he had tried this approach before, hadn't he? It's the same approach that Jesus often took with people, either his opponents or those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Some were convinced, we read, by what Paul said, but others, and by that I think we must assume that Luke means the vast majority, disbelieved. Now, isn't that kind of a strange way to put it? But I like that, and I think it's very accurate because Luke was wanting us to know that the people who heard Paul and didn't accept the message, they weren't just passively ignore it. They were actively disbelieving the message. They were rejecting it, in other words. So there's a lot of people who seem to think that just because they haven't heard the message or they haven't, you know, learned enough about it, they haven't been persuaded enough, that they're innocent when they end up rejecting it. No, no. Any attempt to get around that responsibility will fall back right onto their heads. Because as Romans says, people are without excuse. God has given enough revelation of himself, and in our case, people around us have heard the gospel enough that they are responsible for their own response. Well, as usual, much disagreement ensued. But popular opinion really turned against Paul when he quoted Isaiah and insisted that the Holy Spirit was speaking the same words to them in the present. He said, this is what Isaiah said to your forefathers, but his implication was, this is now what the Holy Spirit is saying to you. And he quotes this message about how because of the dullness of their hearts, they hardened their own heart that God just let them go. He just let them go even further and harden their hearts even more, just like he had in Pharaoh's situation. As a result, Paul concluded, this salvation from God has now been sent to the Gentiles who will at least listen to it. Well, that was like the death knell to Paul's influence now with the Jews. And it's amazing that he actually said it again, but he had to be faithful and he had to be biblical in what he said, so that's exactly what he said. He was not about to compromise gospel truth for popular opinion. Let me tell you again, if your primary concern in your classes at school or at your workplace or in your family or among your friends and neighbors is to be well-liked and popular, then you're going to be a prime target for the devil, I assure you. He won't care if you put on your Sunday smile and carry out all your religious duties day to day, as long as you compromise by not putting all those gospel truths into practice or sharing them with others, right? He'll let you go on your merry way. The devil's even okay with you believing that Jesus is the way to God, as long as you're willing to acknowledge that other people might find different ways to God that are just as suitable and just as profitable as yours is. Don't fall for those lies, ever. God's opinion is the only one that will matter ultimately, and gospel truth, the Bible's truth will have the final say in the end. Well, here's another related warning for those living in the earthly city and yet headed with hope for the city of God. Third, never neglect kingdom labor for personal comfort. Never quit working for the gospel just because it's inconvenient and uncomfortable. Now, the closing verses of Acts seem almost anticlimactic, but they do suggest a certain amount of peace and satisfaction, even though we know Christian history had many long and trying centuries ahead. Look at verse 30. It says that Paul lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Now, I don't know about you, but I have to confess that under similar circumstances, I might have been tempted to say, you know, I guess it's time for me to retire. I've done about all I can do, and I've had kind of a rough road to this point, so I might as well make the best of a bad situation and just kind of rest on my spiritual laurels. I might as well relax until my trial date before the emperor. But verse 30 said that Paul lived in the interim at his own expense. Now, what does that mean? Well, at the very least, it probably means that he lived in rented accommodations. In other words, he wasn't taking advantage of the hospitality of the Romans there. He rather paid for his own lodgings. How did he do that if he was under house arrest? Well, most likely, and I believe it to be true, he probably resumed his tent-making business as he could. And of course, there were others, as we know from the letters that he wrote, who shared their resources with him in order for him to keep ministering there in Rome until such time as God saw fit to change his circumstances. We also read that Paul welcomed all who came to him. There's no more mention of Jew and Gentile here. It didn't matter if anybody came to him and wanted to talk about Christ or the gospel. Paul welcomed them. And as they came, he proclaimed the kingdom of God. By the way, that's the last time Luke uses that significant verb. We've seen it how many times in Acts? Preaching, proclaiming, announcing, heralding the good news. And he taught about the Lord Jesus. Given what we later discover about Paul's correspondence and contact with his churches, though, this wasn't just a local endeavor, was it? It wasn't just that he was kind of conveniently talking to people when they dropped by to see him and, you know, living at his own expense when it was possible and living on the welfare of others when it wasn't. No, his prayer life alone must have been a massive labor of love. When you read all the things that he writes in these letters that he sends from prison, you know that he was engaged in that to a great degree. And notice Luke says he preached and taught with all boldness and without hindrance, providentially protected for the time being by God himself through these Roman authorities. Listen, you may retire from your life work, you may graduate from school, you may send your kids off to college and lives of their own, you may indulge a house full of grandchildren, you may achieve many other magnificent milestones in your life and family, but you never retire from service to your master. You never, ever really stop being a part of the Lord's missionary church. In fact, one of my greatest joys in ministry is to see men and women who, after years of hard work and family life, sometimes tremendous health issues and financial challenges, give their prayers and time and service to the local church or to missions after all of that. You see, they get it. Even after the loss of their mobility or health or spouses or all of the above, they just keep right on serving. It's because that's who they are. They understand that. They keep coming when they can. They keep giving. They keep loving. They keep praying. That fills my heart with joy. And there are people in this congregation who have done that, who do that every day. I think just as satisfying in many ways is seeing those who are just starting out in their Christian lives. Maybe children or students, young parents, singles, married couples, and so on, who boldly say, you know what, I'm not in this for my own comfort and convenience. I'm not going to buy into what the advertisers try to sell me and what the world says really makes me successful and happy and comfortable. I'm going to rather seek the kingdom of God first and keep at it until Jesus comes again. You know, I've also seen, not only here but elsewhere, people who, when they first come out of junior high or high school, say that. They make that commitment. They say, I don't care what my friends do. I don't care what the pressures are. I'm going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ because he is my Lord and Master. He saved me and he's called me, and I'm going to do that. So that just is a cause for rejoicing as well. And when in this world, wherever it is, they say, I'm not going to live as the world lives. I'm going to rather do what Jesus would have me to do for his glory. Now, what I heard ringing in my mind all week as I was preparing this was Jesus' prayer for his disciples in that great high priestly prayer in John 17, in which he suggested that we, while we are in the world, are not to be of the world. And you remember what he prayed? He said, Father, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. I am asking that you protect them from the evil one, that you use them in this world to show who we are, who I am, that we are one, and that they, by being one, will also let people know that I've actually come to save them. I did kind of a mini study on that, but I didn't have time to preach a whole other sermon. I know you're grateful for that, but it is an interesting study. You are here in your town, in your home, your job, your school, whatever, your circumstances, to prove to you and the world that Christ brings lasting peace in the midst of tribulation. You know where that comes from? John 16, 33. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. That's why I've left you here, to show that I've overcome sin, death, the devil, all of it. You're also here to remind those around you that Jesus is one with the Father and will therefore keep you secure in his name. That's from John 17, verse 11. You're here to prove that God's wisdom and strength are superior to man's, to display Christ-like simplicity and sincerity by God's grace, to provide a picture of reconciliation and true hope, and to provide a stark contrast between righteousness and sin. All of those things I just said have direct scripture verses to back them up. It says something about being in the world for these reasons. Now, none of those things could happen as God intended if he took you out of the world, or if he somehow gave us permission to simply give in to the world's values, opinions, and comforts. He may change your location, right? He may change your condition, your circumstances, your opportunities. That's up to him, because he's the boss, he's the master. But until he does, and until Jesus comes again, keep living for him and like him. As one final adaptation of Ambrose's famous saying might say, when in Christ, do as true Christians do. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to the end of another wonderful day of worship and celebration with God's people, we pray that you, having been honored, would now lead us, as you always do faithfully, to go out and share this hope that we have in you. Help us not to be hesitant at all. Help us to be bold. Help us to be alert for opportunities. Help us to take every opportunity you give us to speak a word that comes from you. And whether that be just a quick word of praise and gratitude that we say publicly, or whether it be a chance that we have to sit down with somebody and open the scripture and convince them that you, Jesus, are the way, the truth, and the life. Would you help us to be faithful to that? Would you help us never to substitute the security and applause of the world for the hope that is truly ours? Would you help us to always give that reason boldly and recognize that the only true peace comes from knowing you? And would you help us, Lord, never to quit working, never to grow weary, so that we indeed can see the results of your kingdom coming in our lifetime? And Father, I pray for young and old alike, for our students all the way up to our senior adults, God, that you would use us all to keep on working for you and serving you with gladness of heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing a hymn, committing ourselves afresh to him and preparing for a week of living like Jesus in the world.